Good morning. I'm so glad to be with all of you this morning, especially on a morning when we get to see Pat baptized. What an amazing privilege it is for me to preach on this special morning. I'm so excited. For Pat, who is just baptized, you are now starting a journey with God, the most exciting decision you can make. Before you is a life of worship unto God, a life of service to God, and a life of telling others about the peace, joy, and salvation you have found. And it sounds amazing. Unfortunately, so often Christians get tangled up, worried, and even stressed about a big question that almost all of us have had some point in our life. What is God's will for my life, and am I currently living in that will? What job does God want me to have? Who does God want me to marry? What Christian university does God want me to go to? Or what secular university does God want me to go to? This can all become very worrisome, scary, and discouraging, especially when others tell you that this is not what God's will is for you, what you're doing right now, but actually this is what God wants you to do. Have you ever gotten that before? Because I have. I remember a while ago, I was talking with a friend at college who asked, why can we not simply receive an email from God telling us exactly what he wants for our life, where he wants us to go, and what he wants us to do? At the time, I had no answer and wondered the same thing myself. If God desires a relationship with us, then why does he not give it to us clearly? Why does it appear to be so hard to know the will of God? I will not forget the response that our professor gave when the same question was asked in his class, and he said, there would be no need for relationship if we received an email from God every time we needed his wisdom. God desires a much deeper relationship and devotion to him that email could never provide. Most of us are likely still wondering how we know what God's will is, and I am super excited to say that we can find all of this in Romans 12. Not only will we see how to know God's will, but also know how to live our lives according. I hope and pray that these verses will be of encouragement to you. So let's come to God in prayer here. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts would be turned towards you and that all else that is distracting us would be put to the side right now as we come before you and we want to know your will, we want to serve you, and we want to worship you, Father. I pray that we would be willing to give up ordinary lives for unusual lives, Father. I pray this in your name. Amen. And the passage that I found is in Romans, as I had already said, and we already listened to this passage this morning, but I would like to read the passage out to you so that it'll be fresh in your mind this morning. So we're starting at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As you can all see, I have chosen a passage that takes place partway through the book of Romans, a very important part of Romans nonetheless. And so knowing this, we need to take a look at the context of Romans 12. Romans is a letter written to the church in the city of Rome during a time when Paul wanted to visit the church in Rome, but he wasn't able to. The letter was likely written 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and was written to explain the gospel to the Church of Rome completely, confront the tension between the Gentile and Jewish believers, and it is also a possibility that Paul was writing in hope to be supported by the church in Rome for his later mission to Spain. And so he was essentially establishing a relationship with them. Romans is often referred to as the gospel according to Paul. And this is fitting as Paul explains the entire gospel in the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans 5 verses 8, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Up until Romans 12, Paul speaks about how we as humans have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all separated from him. Then Paul talks about how God sacrificed his son for us so that we might be in relationship with him again and not take on the punishment that we deserve. Paul goes on to say then how we are sanctified through Christ, made new, and how God reaches out to the Gentiles and Jews alike. All of this happens right up until Romans 12. All of the gospel is laid out for us. We then come to Romans 12, which is a major turning point in Romans. Here Paul switches from telling us what God has done for us and then tells us how we should respond. The first word in chapter 12 is therefore. And so this starts the first point on how we may know the will of God. Oftentimes within evangelical Christianity, especially pop Christianity, I see verses being quoted either outside of context or quoted without the context given. However, Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 desperately needs that context. Therefore is a word that we use to build on something previous. You wouldn't say to someone, "Therefore, I will go make a sandwich," if you hadn't explained previously that you're hungry, right? In this case, therefore is building on the gospel and tells us that we are to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. Paul spoke for 11 chapters on what God's mercy is, how we are depraved, evil, we have fallen short, but God gave his son up for sacrifice. There truly is no other mercy that can fit in this verse. No other mercy measures up. None. Some of you may know me well enough to know that I really, really like pickup trucks. I often think of pickup trucks, specifically a brand new Ram. They get me excited. I am sure that many of you are the same with as I am with something that gets you excited. But think of you coming to me, with a brand new Ram truck, with all the bells and whistles, and telling me that it's all mine if I paint your fence. Well, I tell you what, I would be so motivated that I would do the best job you had ever seen. There would be so many coats of paint on that fence. Heck, I would paint your fence for a lifetime. Why? Because this is a gift that is so incredible that I could never afford it myself. You also have the right to expect this out of me, because you have given me a $45,000 item for a day's work, and I had better do an amazing job. I had better give everything I have to that day's work. And it's the same way with the mercy God has shown us, except on an infinitely larger scale. We could never afford it. Being motivated by God's mercy, we are to sacrifice our bodies, and this is our worship. First, we need to know what Paul means by sacrifice. When Paul is talking about offering our body, he is speaking of our sinful flesh, all of who we are, all of what we think, all of what we do, good or bad, and this encompasses all of us. It is a lot easier to give up something external, such as money or an ATV, or a house, or maybe even a TV, than it is to give up all of who we are, because it requires that we give up the external things to God and our internal securities. And the internal securities can be oftentimes harder. Perhaps our securities are our sin, our pride, our self-confidence, our relationships, our family. These things are really hard to sacrifice. Really, really hard. But Paul is urging us to be willing to sacrifice everything. Many of you are married. Many will be married in the future. And some are going to be married very soon, likely. I want you to imagine your wedding day, and you are so incredibly excited and in love with that person. The day of your wedding comes, and your bride-to-be pulls you aside and says, "I love you a lot, and I'm really excited to get married to you, but I'm hoping that you're okay with sharing me. I can't be there all the time. There's places to see and people to be with. And so I'm hoping that you're okay with this. I don't actually want to be completely committed to you." Can you imagine your spouse saying that to you? Your response would hopefully be, "No way." Because when you get married, you give all of yourself to one person. And the same is with God. We are to sacrifice all of us to Him. And so I'm wondering, why do we not give all of ourselves, all that we have, all that we are to God? God is so incredibly patient and merciful with us. I could never be that patient. Because we are often that cheating spouse, or the spouse who is rarely present or open. But that should not be reason to offer any less to God, because this is our worship to Him. This is how we worship. This is the way that we worship God, the sacrifice of our lives to Him. And we must be alive, holy, and pleasing to Him. God has standards of what He will take as a sacrifice, and He should. It needs to be holy and pleasing to Him. So, have you given everything, all of who you are, to God? Are you reserving anything else? Our second point on how we may know the will of God leads to this phrase, "Do not conform." This is an interesting phrase that most people would probably agree with in our culture. Conformity isn't something that's extremely cool. It's not a pleasant word, especially when we're describing someone or a group of people as conformed. Actually, conformity happens a little bit more often than we like to admit. Sometimes it can be as innocent as a young child deciding that they now like Smarties better than M&Ms because their older brother likes Smarties. Or it can be something more significant, such as conforming to cultures or to friends' interests. Oftentimes, when in a new friend group, we conform to the interests of the group. City-raised kids become cowboy wannabes. Vancouver Canuck fans become Montreal Canadian fans all of a sudden. And the list could go on. And there's three ways that I've come up with that I think that we can conform. And there's likely other ways that we can conform, but I think these three are a good way to start out with. The first is our culture. It's interesting that as our church is reading through the book of Judges on Wednesday nights, there are often comments about how the surrounding cultures had affected Israel so much. And those comments are true. Israel needed very little time amongst other nations before they worshipped other gods and did horrific things. And I wonder if we realize how much the church is like Israel at this point. I am convicted of North American church's adoption of cultural norms. North America is obsessed with the glorification of brutal violence, something that certainly is not God's desire for his people, yet we find horrifically violent movies and video games in our houses and sometimes in our church events. I'm guilty of this. North America promotes individuality and self-glorification, yet the Bible teaches unity of church and glorification of God, and yet we see church services catered to individuals. People leaving churches because they do not like the music, or people switching churches because the other church has a cool new youth room. Small things like that, and it's all about ourselves. Church and Christianity has largely become about ourselves, much like the majority of cultural practices. We've become so easily conformed to culture without realizing it. In what ways are you conformed to culture? The second way that we conform is to our generation. I cannot speak for other generations, but my generation has a serious commitment issue. Matthew 5, verses 37 talks about simply giving a yes or a no. But my generation likes to play a game of maybe. If invited out to an event or asked if someone can be of help, that person says maybe, so that they can decide at the last minute whether or not something better or more fun has come along. Sometimes no maybe is even involved. The person did commit, but they back out at the last minute because something better did come along. Now, perhaps there are times when this is appropriate, when we actually do not know if we can make it, but we work hard to give a yes or a no to the person asking. But I see more often than not my generation using maybe to see what better event may come along. And sadly, this is something that I see within the church quite often. So many of us are conformed to this generational norm. And if you are of a different generation than I am, then what is something that your generation does that is worldly? The third way that I see us as the North American church conforming is to our economic group. Different people conform to different scales, certainly. Some of us are minimalists and others outright worship money. There's different scales here that we conform. Many of us will look to the health and wealth prosperity gospel with disgust, saying things like, they do not worship God, they worship comfort. While we sit in our living rooms, sipping Starbucks on our leather couches with a big TV playing in the background. Do you see the irony here? We have become so adapted to our standard of living here in North America that even as Christians, we question those who choose to live with less because we're just not used to it. There's a friend of mine in college who only owns one pair of pants. Only one. He does not own one pair of pants because his family is poor. Actually, his family is really well off. But he has decided that he has so much that he wants to live with what he needs out of thankfulness. It is interesting that many people at a Bible college questioned him on this and thought that this was awful. He needed more pants, for goodness sakes. I am wondering, however, how many people around the world are in my friend's situation. And it's not because they realize that they have so much, but because they really actually have nothing. While I have over 15 pairs of pants in my drawer. I have heard of others who question fellow Christians who want to downsize in housing, saying that they will not have near enough space when most of the world could not imagine living in the gigantic properties we live in here in Prince George. We get this from culture. We are to be in, and it's funny that we are to be in awe of the Creator, but instead we are in awe with what we have created. Christians, by and large, are so incredibly conformed to our economic groups in North America. So how are you conformed to your economic groups? I know that I'm guilty of all of these. Paul says to not conform, but to be transformed. This is our third point on how we may know the will of God. What do we transform ourselves to? How do we transform ourselves? I have encouraging news that transformation takes time. Whether it is a car being transformed into a hot rod or a boy into a man, it takes time. We can be at peace. We can be at peace knowing that our transformation won't be instantaneous, and it can't be. But we will continue to be transformed throughout our lives as we allow God to work in us. We should not see this as an excuse to transform later on in life, saying that you'll do it when you get older. But Paul is encouraging us to allow ourselves to be transformed constantly. Transformation is also a word that describes a radical change. When we hear about something being transformed, we do not think of one small thing changing, but the majority, if not all of that thing changing. The text implies the same thing here. Our lives, our very being, should be completely transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we sacrifice our worldly ways to God, we renew our minds to God's ways of understanding, to His desires, to His love for people. So, how do you know that you're being transformed? It's a fair question, as many people aren't so great at self-reflection. Here's my first answer to that question. If your neighbors, coworkers, business partners, acquaintances, etc., are not taking notice of your behavior and asking why or how you live your life so differently, then your life is likely not transformed. You're still living a conformed lifestyle. And it sounds harsh, but this is what the text is telling us. This part of the verse really hit me when I was preparing this sermon. I often get remarks from those around me saying, "Spencer, why do you have to do things so differently?" Or, "Spencer, that was very stupid." But generally those comments come right after I have decided to throw gasoline on a fire or ask a friend to pull me behind their skateboard on their car. It's very rare that I receive a comment from someone asking why I behave differently about something that actually matters. This verse makes it clear that the Jesus follower should be so different that he or she sticks out like a sore thumb. And this week I was convicted that I'm a long ways away from that. Can people notice a difference in the way that you spend your money? How you treat your wife? How many hours a week you work? What you worship? When was the last time someone approached you about your radically different life? Was it recent? If it was, then that's awesome. But here's a second test for you. Ask your parents, your wife, your husband, close friends, brother or sister, boyfriend or girlfriend, if they see a difference in your life. A neighbor or an acquaintance will see your public actions, but a good friend or a family member or spouse knows you intimately. They see your not-so-public actions. What would they say if you asked them this? In what ways would you be different from the world? In what ways would you be the same? Being transformed is hard. It requires that you trust God and place your identity in him. It effectively ruins your life on earth. But Luke 17, verses 33 states, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. This sounds like a lot of discomfort, and so I'm wondering why anyone would want to lose their life on this earth. At this point, some may feel very convicted, and others of you may be unfazed, and others may not see the point in trying to be different at all because it's so hard. But Paul tells us why we sacrifice ourselves, why we resist confirmation, and why we pursue transformation. And then we come to the point that we've all been waiting for, and it's so that we will be able to test and approve what God's will is. We do all of these things so that we may know God's will and to act accordingly. In giving ourselves up as a living sacrifice, we leave behind our worldly ways. In resisting conformity, we allow ourselves to be transformed into God's likeness. And in this way, God's will becomes clear to us. We no longer have the ways of the world fogging our vision because God opens up the eyes of our hearts. No longer do we need to worry, panic, and stress over which city to live in or what car to buy, because as we sacrifice ourselves daily and renew our minds, God's ways become our ways and his love becomes our love. We see earthly things as God sees them, created, good, and to be used, not worshipped. We must remember that we do these things in light of what God has done for us, in light of the gospel. When we really get the gospel, when we see what Jesus went through to save us from our sins and how impossible it would be for us to save ourselves, then we cannot help but sacrifice ourselves daily because we take note of this. And we long to be transformed to his likeness. Last week, Pastor Dan preached out of Matthew 7, verses 21, that states, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Wow. Only those who do the will of the Father. We can only know the Father how? By first understanding the gospel and what it means for our lives, and as an inevitable result, sacrifice our lives. God is giving us something that is so far beyond our reach. And do you understand how amazing that is? Have you gotten the gospel? Do you know God's will and hunger to know more of his will on a daily basis? I too am asking the same question because it's so incredibly important. Could be mean us getting into heaven or not. So I want to take a moment and let us meditate on this. I'm hoping that these words are an encouragement to you. You don't have to worry about God's will if you are pursuing him and you've sacrificed your life. Remember, God reveals his will as we sacrifice ourselves and allow ourselves to be transformed into his likeness. We no longer need to worry or panic, but we need to pursue him. I pray and hope that we all took time to examine our hearts. The gospel may ruin your earthly life. It may be a completely and radically different life than our neighbors, but it connects us to his good, pleasing, and perfect will. which is so much better than anything the world has to offer. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to come before you this morning and thank you for giving us your word, that we get to know you and you will reveal your will to us. Father, I thank you for this, and I thank you that we can have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that our hearts would be turned towards you this morning. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand.